Okay, I'm checking the sound up here. We okay out there? We can hear all the way around all right? Very good. So welcome everyone to our final week of our five-week series, A Portrait of Jesus. We are entering entering Holy Week of Lent, and it is a really fine time that we have planned. This is a take-your-jacket-off, roll-up-your-sleeves teaching night. Because we are going to have Jesus before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. We'll have him crucified, buried, and raised. So we have a lot to cover tonight. But before we get started, I have folks giving handouts here. And there are three things. Number one is your own bookmark that says Logos Bible Study on it and our website address at the bottom, logosbiblestudy.org. So you can tuck this in your Bible, have it handy, and visit the website. The entire website is free. All you have to do is go on it and listen to or watch anything you would like, read the articles, and there is a ton of content. I must humbly say that it is the most comprehensive, in-depth Bible study program on the planet, but that's your access to it. And then on the back, oh, there's me. So we have that on the back. Also, coming around, here's a bit of good news, I hope, for everyone. One of the handouts here, we do finish our class tonight, and people were saying, well, can we do another class? Can we do something else? And I spoke with Monsignor Torgerson and with the leadership team here at St. Monica's, and we will indeed do another class. And this is the... thank you. Thank you. This is the little flyer on it. We're going to be doing a 12-week series titled The Birth of the Church. And it will be essentially teaching the Acts of the Apostles plus a variety of associated epistles and letters to illustrate. And it is a really, really good class, I think. It's one of my better classes. I've taught it many times. This class, The Birth of the Church, I'm teaching currently at the University of San Diego. It does receive academic credit through the university, so it is one that I put together specifically in a 12-week format for a semester format for the University of San Diego. But it will be a 12-week series that begins on, it will be Monday evening, 7 to 9, beginning June 4, and it will extend through August 20. So this is your flyer on it, and we want to have registration for this class because it is a much longer class. So at the bottom, there's a registration form, and you can use that form to mail it in to Logos Bible Study. Our offices are in San Diego. You can mail the form in, or even more conveniently, you can go online, and Dan, if we look at bottom right-hand corner of the website, Logos Bible Study Classes and Events. You click on that, and it will take you to the class registration. And there we are, right at the very top, Birth of the Church at Santa Monica, and also all the other classes that I'm teaching next quarter. If we scroll down, I believe there are 8 of them all over Southern California, so I live in my car. I put... honestly, about 50,000 miles a year on the car just going to class. So there are all the classes. We have 2 that are non-Bible classes. One is on Tuesday afternoon in Los Alamitos. I'm teaching Homer's The Iliad. And then the other is on Thursday evening in San Diego at our classroom. And I'm teaching Dante's Divine Comedy. We've been on the Divine Comedy for 1 quarter. We'll probably be 2 more quarters on it, and that's happening down south. But for us, the Birth of the Church, beginning June 4 through August 20, so you can register either online on our website, or you can mail in your little pre-registration form. As we approach June 4, we'll have bulletin inserts and flyers and a table after Mass and all those things, but pre-register for it if possible, because we want to make sure you have a spot in the class. I don't know how many people are going to be there, but we need to sort of manage our attendance. I do have a syllabus for it and a variety of handout material that goes along with it, so I need to know how many to make and get a good count on the registration beforehand. So there it is. We do have another class coming up, and it will be a class on the birth of the church and the Apostle Paul, his three missionary journeys, and many of the associated letters and epistles that go with it. So that will be happening. The other handout, the one with the little iPhone on it or iPod, is our Logos on the Go. If we go back to the homepage on the website, on the right-hand side toward the bottom, it says Awesome Content. Oh, I'm so humble. Awesome Content. There is a free mobile app that you can download for your iPhone or iPad or iPod or Android or any of those things. That is free. It gives you the 1 year through the Bible class, 40 class sessions, 80 lectures from Genesis to Revelation. And each one is about 45, 50 minutes long, and it will take you through the entire Bible in 1 year. That is on the app, and it is totally free. All you have to do is download it. But beyond that, well, back we go to the homepage. Beyond that, the one under the mobile app on the Awesome Content is the Old Testament Super Course, and it has about 500 hours of lecture. Many of you have taken my seven-year class through the whole Bible in 7 years. Well, Kara and Malibu people took about 9 or 10. Yeah, they were longer. They were slow. But no, Malibu kept burning down. That was the problem out there. But it is the in-depth study through the Old Testament, about 500 hours of lecture. And then it links right over to here, the actual lectures. And then if you scroll down, all the associated videos and articles, everything that relates to the Old Testament, everything links from this point. Then back we go to the homepage. I'll keep Dan going fast here. Back we go to the homepage. We have the New Testament Super Course. Don't need to click. That's okay. And then we have the Bible in 40 Lessons. That's our one-year class that you get free on the mobile app. But then the one I'm most proud of is the Psalms, A Journey Through the Poetry of Experience. Click on that one. And I did a literary analysis of each of the 150 Psalms and a written analysis, and then about a half hour to 45-minute lecture on each individual psalm. So the Psalms are divided into five books. If we go to book one, for example, there it is. And then scroll down, Psalms 1 through 41. Click on number 22, just kind of randomly. And there we have the literary analysis of the psalm coming right along. And that goes all the way through the psalm. Then back up to the top of the psalm. Do you have the sound on, Dan? Click there, and it's the lecture on the psalm. Well, maybe we don't have the sound on. Okay, sound's not turned on the computer. But we have the 45-minute lecture on Psalm 22. So all 150 psalms with literary analysis and a complete lecture on each one. So back to the homepage. All of that content, Old Testament Super Course, New Testament Super Course, 32 videos, all the psalms, everything. If you go to the Logos on the Go on the bottom left and click on it, you will get four discs, okay? And the discs contain all the audio and video. They're really high-density discs. You pop them into your computer, download them to iTunes, and then plug your iPhone, your iPad, or your mobile device into it and sync it. And all that content goes right onto your mobile device, and you have me in your pocket. So you can listen to it in the car, you can listen to it at home, you can go for a walk, you can go to the gym, whatever, and all the content is there, and there it is. So if you would like to order that, you can do it online, or again, you can tear off the bottom thing here and mail it in. So that's my commercial advertisements and all of the teaching. Really, it's like 30 years of my whole life is on this website. So that was a big, big job getting it all put together. But thankfully, it is all in place and really free for anybody to listen to, watch anywhere in the world, totally free. So there you go. Let's get ourselves started then, and we'll begin as we do each week with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening to read and to study your word. Please open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say, that in better understanding you, we may come to love you more deeply. God our Father, you sent your Son into the world to be its true light. Pour out the Holy Spirit, he promised us, to sow truth in our hearts and awaken in us obedience to the faith. May we all be born again to new life and enter the fellowship of your one holy people. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, welcome everyone to the final evening together in our five-week series on A Portrait of Jesus. We are entering Holy Week. And in the past weeks, I've invited you to step into the gospel story, the story of Jesus, at a much deeper level than perhaps we've done ever before. But tonight, especially, as we enter Holy Week, I want this to be more than an academic exercise, more than an explication of the text, but I would like you to personally experience the text. After all, the reason we're doing this study to begin with is to grow closer to Christ, become more intimate with Christ, and get to know him in a deeper and more profound way. So tonight is a perfect time for that. We always open with prayer, and during the prayer, we invoke the Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts and to guide us through the study. Any number of people can stand up and teach the Bible, but in the end, it's the Holy Spirit who is doing the teaching. So make yourself accessible to the Holy Spirit as we move through this content tonight through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as we enter into the week of Holy Week and experience and relive and come to understand who Christ is and what he did on our behalf. Last time we left off with Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'd like to pick up tonight in Luke chapter 22 at verse 54. We pick up right where we left off in the narrative. Luke 22, verse 54. Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. So they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and took him down the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley to the eastern wall of the temple platform. Remember, we had our photos up there last time. And then south along the eastern wall, past the southern steps on the southern end of the temple platform, and up into the neighborhood off on the south western corner of the temple platform. Today, that is the Jewish quarter. Many of you have been there with me or with Monsignor Torgerson, and you have seen the Jewish quarter. You've walked through it and no doubt had lunch in it. They have some nice restaurants there. That's where they took him, into that area of the temple platform, off on that southeastern side, southwestern side, and that would have been the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, in that area. Right from that area, directly to the temple platform, was a bridge that went over top of the main street that followed the western wall of the platform so that the priests could get to the temple area without having to fight their way through the crowds on the main street. Today, there's what's left of the markings on the western wall that are referred to as Robinson's Arch. And that was the bridge that went from the priestly neighborhood over to the temple platform itself. So that's the scene over on that southwestern corner of the temple area up in the neighborhood. It's where they took him. They took him to the home of the high priest. Now, Peter followed at a distance. Remember, we don't have big distances here. We went from the Garden of Gethsemane down the hill, along parallel to the wall, and then up into the neighborhood, and Peter followed. Now, remember the context. At the Garden of Gethsemane, they arrested Jesus. a fight broke out. Peter drew his sword, took a swing, and lopped off someone's ear, and then everybody was arrested or they ran. Well, Peter is loose, as are a number of other people, but as they take Jesus to the home of Caiaphas the high priest for an executive session of the Sanhedrin at night, as they take Jesus, Peter follows in the shadows. Where are they taking him? Because, after all, it's very late at night. They're not taking him to the offices at the temple complex. They're taking him somewhere else. And Peter follows in the shadows. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard of the high priest and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Now we need to pause and develop this story a bit. They take Jesus to the home of Caiaphas the high priest. It was certainly a very nice home. He was a very important person. And when we visit Jerusalem, we often go in the Jewish quarter to a museum called the Wall Museum. And I take our groups to the Wall Museum because it's the remains, the museum is built over the remains of the home of a very wealthy priestly family from the time of Jesus. Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, and that home burned in AD 70. Timbers from the roof fell, and there's one timber on the floor today that is covered with a plexiglass case, and it's charred from the fire in AD 70. So this home was the home of a very wealthy priestly family. It may be the home of Caiaphas the high priest, but even if it's not, his was very much like it. And I take our groups to that location because the home had a courtyard. Now, oftentimes in the movies, we picture the courtyard of being something, oh, the size of the sanctuary here of the church. But no, it's really a patio. And when you enter the courtyard, there's a metal gate. You step into the courtyard of the home at the Wall Museum, and the courtyard is square. And I took a tape measure, and I measured it a few years back. The courtyard measures 27 feet by 27 feet. It's not very big. It's like a patio. So when they get to that home, the gate is opened. The temple guards take Jesus inside across the patio to the main door of the house and take him into the house. The staff inside, the domestic staff, is asked to step out because it is an executive session of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. So the people who work in the home step out into the courtyard, and the guards who arrested Jesus stay out in the courtyard. We learn in the Gospel according to John that John knew the servant girl of the high priest. And when he and Peter, John was with Peter, when they got to the gate, John spoke to the servant girl and allowed Peter to go in to the courtyard. Now the courtyard, again, 27 feet square, and in the center is a fire pit, just like many of you may have, especially those of you who live by the beach, when it's cool in the evening, a little fire pit out on the patio. That's the kind of patio we're talking about. It's not very big at all. The gate is locked, the door to the house is closed, and Peter finds himself locked in the courtyard. And who else is in the courtyard? The guards who arrested Jesus and tried to arrest others, and one of them is holding a sore ear. Right? Jesus had healed that fellow, but you can be sure he remembered. It was a servant from inside the house. Well, here they are in the courtyard. Now, Peter sat down with them. Well, he most certainly didn't cozy up around the fire with the very men who tried to arrest him only a very short time before. If I were Peter in that courtyard and a fire is going in the fireplace and those people are gathered around it, and I'm locked in, I would try to be invisible. I suspect I would back off into a corner in the shadows and try to disappear. And I think that's exactly what happens with Peter. Peter sat down with them in the courtyard, but certainly not right up with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. So the fire is flickering. The shadows are flickering. Peter is trying to be invisible off in a corner of the courtyard. And a servant girl notices him. Here's everyone else around the fire. They all know each other. The temple guards know each other. The household staff knows each other. But nobody knows this guy. She looked at him. She looked closely. And then she said, "This man was with him." He denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." And he turned his face so they wouldn't see him. "I don't know him." A little bit later, time passes. The conversation goes on around the fire. A little bit later, someone said, "No, you're one of them." "I am not," Peter replied. Now get this, and this is really telling. About an hour later, Peter is trapped in that courtyard for over an hour as the hearing is going on inside. And he is getting really scared because they've identified him twice. They've left him alone, but they keep looking at him. They talk among each other. "Who is the guy? I don't know. I never saw him before." And they're talking about him, and he's getting more and more uncomfortable, and the gate is locked. He can't get out. But an hour later, someone said, "No, this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean." Well, a Galilean, there are two things about that. Remember, Galilee is the radical place? He's one of those radicals from up north. And how do they know? They know by his northern accent, his Galilean accent. No, he's a Galilean. And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Well, Matthew and Mark add a little bit to that. At this point, Peter is terrified. And Peter begins to call down curses on himself. He's cursing. And in the gospel according to Mark, I noted that in Mark, with the baptism of Jesus, how the verb tenses operate. The verb tenses are really well handled in the gospel according to Mark. And we have in this scene, Peter calling down curses on himself at the very same time the rooster begins to crow, and at the very same time, the door to the main house opens, and they're bringing Jesus out of the house. All three events happen simultaneously. And as Jesus is brought out of the house, he looks directly at Peter. Now, inside the house, he's been slapped around a bit, knocked about. He's bloodied on the front of him, his clothing, on his face. He looks directly at Peter. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had said that. And all of a sudden, it all comes down upon Peter. All of a sudden, Peter's heart breaks. All of a sudden, his soul just drops out from within him. It is the worst possible thing that could happen. Jesus looks at him eye to eye, not more than 20 feet away. And as that's happening, the gate is being unlocked because they're taking him out now. And Peter sees the gate open, rushes out of the gate, runs down the street. And we read in verse 62, he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter is devastated by what's happened. And it all happens so brilliantly, with the three events happening simultaneously. What happened in the courtyard? We often hear that Peter lost his faith. No, he didn't. On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said specifically to Peter, "I'm praying that your faith not fail." And if the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that Peter's faith not fail on the way to the cross, write it down, his faith didn't fail. What happened in that courtyard? His courage failed. His courage failed. It's one thing in the Garden of Gethsemane when the guards come in and they're taking hold of people and arresting them. It's one thing to draw your sword and take a swing in the heat of the moment. But Peter is trapped in this courtyard for over an hour. And they're looking at him and they're talking among themselves about him, and he can't get out. His courage fails. From this point on, verse 62, although we'll see Peter, we never hear him speak again until John 21. We'll close tonight with John 21 when Jesus finally deals with this issue with Peter. Peter's courage fails. Well, they take Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And if we turn over and pick up our story in Matthew 26 at verse 57, we'll continue on. Now, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas at the home and the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. So what's happening inside the house while we're out in the courtyard? Here we are. Jesus stands before not the whole Sanhedrin, but the leaders of the Sanhedrin. Peter followed at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin inside were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Remember the issue. If Jesus comes back tomorrow and ups the ante again, there is going to be a riot. There will be a bloodbath in Jerusalem. The Romans will come down on the Jews like the wrath of God. It will be the end of temple worship, the end of their freedom of religion, and the end of their nation as they know it. Remember, Caiaphas said in the meeting the night before, "You don't get it. This is not about theology. It is about politics. It is more expedient that one man die than the whole nation perish." And that's what's at stake. So, they have people, they brought him at night because they can't do this in the daytime. It will trigger the riot they're worried about. And they're looking for evidence for a capital offense. But they can't find any. They didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. "Well, I heard him say this or that. I saw him do thus and such." But there's no agreement. And remember in Deuteronomy at the Transfiguration, a person's evidence must be substantiated by another person. There must be two credible witnesses. And there are not two people who agree. So they found nothing. Finally, two came forward, the two required. And they declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. It's a 16-story building on a platform the size of 5 football fields. How are you going to do that?" Well, John tells us, after 60 years of reflection, he was speaking about his body. But that's clearly not how they take it in this hearing. "I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, this is a ridiculous claim as far as the high priest and the Sanhedrin are concerned. The high priest stood up and said, "Are you not going to answer?" Because the whole while, notice what Jesus has said. Absolutely nothing. He has stood before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and said nothing. Not a response, not an excuse, not an explanation, nothing. "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing?" Jesus remained silent. He simply stares at the high priest and says nothing, which only makes him angrier. Finally, the high priest steps forward and gets right in Jesus' face. And he said, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Let's cut to the chase here. And then Jesus stood up tall. And he looked at the high priest and got right 3 inches from his face. And he said, "Yes, it is as you say. And I say to all of you who are present in the hearing, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Ooh. This is a direct allusion back to Daniel 9, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Turn back with me. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. The story of Daniel is set between 605 BC and 539 BC. And Daniel has a vision. And in this vision, we read chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. That term, son of man, is introduced right here in Daniel 7, verse 13. I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's riding in, surfing in on the clouds, if you will. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into his presence. So this figure, son of man, approaches God the Father and is led into his presence. And he, son of man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus says of himself, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, the reference is directly to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It is not lost on the high priest. Then the high priest, Matthew 26, verse 65, tore his clothes and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your judgment? All the leaders said, he is worthy of death. Because if he is not the person from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, then what he has said is blasphemy of the highest order. Who is this Son of Man? You know, Jesus refers to himself throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Son of Man. No one else calls him that. He calls himself that. It's a self-referential term, and it refers directly back to Daniel 7, 13, and 14. When he makes that claim here at the trial, that's the final nail in the coffin. He is found guilty of blasphemy, which is a capital offense under Mosaic law. He is worthy of death. That is their decision. Then they spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? All this takes place in the home of Caiaphas the high priest while Peter's out in the courtyard. And when they lead Jesus out of the door, he's bloodied. And that's when Peter gets through the gate and runs down the street and collapses in a heap. Then they take Jesus to Pilate. Why would they do that? Because the Jews are not permitted to carry out capital punishment. They can find him guilty of a capital offense, but they cannot execute him. There's law, and they're living under Roman law, and if anyone is going to be found guilty of a capital offense and executed, it must be under Roman law, not Jewish law, if you want to carry out the execution. The leadership knows this. So they take him to Pilate, and there they will accuse him of a capital offense under Roman law. Turn with me now, pick up the story, back in John chapter 18 at verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So they leave the neighborhood on the southwest corner of the temple. They go right down to the wall, the western wall. They parallel the western wall, headed north to the northwestern corner, not on the platform, but off in the city, to the Antonio Fortress. That's the fortress built by the Romans, and Pilate and a portion of the 10th Roman Legion would come up from Caesarea, the artificial deep water port on the Mediterranean, where the governor lived and the 10th Roman Legion, a portion of it, was stationed. They would move the troops up to Jerusalem to the Antonio Fortress to keep an eye on things in the city when the festivals occurred. because the population, instead of its normal 100,000, is now 1 million people. And there is a real serious danger of problems, civil unrest erupting. So Pilate and the troops move up there, and that's where they take Jesus to the home, to the Antonio fortress. John 18, verse 28, second part. By now it was early morning. So we've had Passover the night before the meal. Then late at night they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he's arrested. Then he's taken to the home of Caiaphas. Now it's just sunrise. It was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. Now, we talked about Peter meeting Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and Peter had never been inside a Gentile home. Jews were not permitted to mix with Gentiles at any time. Jews kept the dietary laws, the kosher laws, and they did not have anything to do with Gentiles, non-Jews. Because if you visit a Gentile and you share a meal and you get to know them, then you start to date them. And when you start to date them, you fall in love with them and you end up getting married and you have children who are, well, part Jew, part Gentile. A Jew, by definition, is a person born of a Jewish mother. It has nothing to do with the father. But in Judaism, if you're a Jewish woman, or man for that matter, and you marry outside of Judaism, and you have children, well, typically today you bring them up with both faiths, understanding both faiths, but then they go to school, the children go to school, they meet other children, they fall in love, they get married, they have children, and then their children have children, and by the third generation, Judaism disappears from that family. It will be absorbed into the dominant culture. And indeed, today in the United States, 52% of Jewish children marry outside of Judaism. Not necessarily Christian, primarily secular. But within three generations, that line of Judaism is gone. Intermarriage is a very, very big issue. We see it reflected in both Ezra and Nehemiah. When the people come back from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem and they're rebuilding, they begin intermarrying with the locals. And that is a big issue in Ezra and Nehemiah. Don't do it, says God, because your line will disappear if you do. Not in your generation or the next or maybe even the next, but ultimately it will. So Jews did not associate with Gentiles in a social manner. They didn't eat together. They didn't visit with one another. Okay. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Let's thank Dan for operating all the technology here. It's Holy Week, a very busy time here at the church, so he's off to another place. So, Jews did not associate with Gentiles. Well, right, it's Passover and kind of a double holiday because it's Passover and the Sabbath. It's kind of like having Christmas on a Sunday. And they didn't want to become unclean by entering the palace, the Antonia Fortress, a Gentile area. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came out to them. This is not a good way to start, right? You're the Jewish leadership. You bring Jesus to the fortress, and a guard says, "How may I help you? We need to see the governor." "Well, let me go see." The guard goes in. It's early in the morning. Pilate is in his bathrobe, right? Early in the morning. And there is a big group of people out front, Jewish leadership, and they have somebody with them, clearly a prisoner, and they want to talk to you. "Oh, great." Pilate says, "Tell them to come in." The guard goes back out. "No, we can't come in. If we did, we would become unclean." Back the guard goes, and he says to the governor, Pilate, "They won't come in because it will make them unclean." Great. So Pilate goes out to them. Now watch his movement in this story, in this segment. Watch Pilate's physical movement from one place to another. Pilate came out to them. He asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" They replied in a very logical, legalistic way. No, they said, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Well, that's a little rude. And Pilate said, "Then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." They said, "We have no right to execute anyone. We can find him guilty of a capital offense, but it won't do us any good because we can't execute him." Now this happened, John tells us, so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Remember, John is writing in light of 60 years of reflecting upon these events. It's not John's immediate thought in the story. Pilate then went back inside. He goes back. So he basically, terrific. Back inside he goes. He said to the guard, "Bring the prisoner in." So Jesus was summoned inside. He's standing before Pilate. Jesus has been up all night, the Passover meal, Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying with such intensity that he's sweating blood. He's arrested, roughed up at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, and now it's morning. He looks pretty ragged. He is beaten up. He is tired. He is not in very good shape. And Pilate said, not, "Are you the king of the Jews?" As if there's any remote possibility that it might be the case. No, it's spoken with some degree of sarcasm. "You're the king of the Jews? Well, I guess we don't have much to worry about," right? They accused Jesus of claiming to be a king. There's only one king. His name is Caesar, and he lives in Rome. Claiming to be a king, especially when you're from Galilee, the radical place up there, is treason. It's a capital offense. "You're the king of the Jews." And Jesus replied, "Is that your idea, or did others talk to you about me?" Notice he comes back with a question. I would think, if I were Pilate, at this point, Jesus would be on his knees begging. Instead, he comes back with a response. "Is that your idea or somebody else's?" And Pilate replied with a great deal of irritation, "What, am I a Jew? It was your people and your priests who handed you over to me. What in the world have you done? What have you done to make them so angry?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh," said Pilate, "so you are a king." Again, with some large degree of sarcasm. "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." And Pilate replies, not with a philosophical comment, "What is truth?" But again, with a tone of scathing sarcasm. "What is truth? This has nothing to do with truth. These people want you dead. What is truth?" With that, he went out again. So Pilate goes back out to the people, leaving Jesus inside. He said to them, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Obviously, he doesn't believe the claim that Jesus is a king of any sort. Not sure what he is, but he's certainly not a king, thinks Pilate. "I find no basis for a charge against him, felony or misdemeanor. But look, it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover." A gesture of good faith. Do you want me to release this king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Barabbas is a zealot. At this time, there were four major divisions of Judaism: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Sadducees are primarily those associated with temple worship. They were the upper class people who had a vested interest in the temple operations. They held that Scripture, all Scripture, was inspired by God, but the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was especially inspired at a much higher order than the rest. And if they were going to build a philosophical or theological argument, the premise would start with the Torah, not with Habakkuk or the Psalms or something else, because it had a higher degree of inspiration. We can understand that, particularly as Roman Catholics. When you come to Mass, you have the Liturgy of the Word, and you have a reading from the Old Testament, and then you have a reading, a responsorial psalm, then on Sunday, a reading from typically a Pauline letter, and then you have the gospel reading. And what happens with the gospel reading? Everybody stands up, right? You didn't for the rest of it, but you stand up for the gospel, you give it a respect that you didn't give the other readings because of its position. Well, the Sadducees felt the very same way about the Torah. Although all Scripture was inspired, the Torah was inspired at the highest level. And if you're going to build an argument, start there. We would say the same thing as Catholics, that if you're going to build a theological argument, the perfect place to start would be with the words of Jesus. If he said them and they're in red, that's a pretty good place to start. You probably wouldn't start with something Obadiah said, right? So the Sadducees accepted the inspiration of Scripture, but on a much higher level with the Torah. And they didn't believe in a physical bodily resurrection, because you have to look long and hard to find that in the Torah. Later on, the idea develops. If you already have it, you might dig it up in the Torah in hindsight, but it'd be very hard to come to that conclusion with only the Torah. So they didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. See, now you remember. So, the second group were the Pharisees. They were the people of the synagogue. They were people all over the Roman Empire, who met together as a community, who studied the Word of God, who prayed together and lived in community together. They were by far the largest in number. Jesus was a Pharisee, Mary was a Pharisee, Joseph was a Pharisee, all the apostles were Pharisees, well, most of the apostles were Pharisees. Paul said he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. These are the folks who were good, holy, devout people. But the dark side of piety is self-righteousness, and that's what Jesus criticizes with the Pharisees. So we have that group. We have the Essenes, who set a plague on both your houses and moved out into the wilderness and lived in quasi-monastic communities and were waiting for the coming of the righteous one. And we had the Zealots, who were the political revolutionaries. It didn't really much matter what they believed in theologically. They were going to overthrow Rome by force. And Barabbas is one of those. He took part in a rebellion. There were three crosses. He was the leader of the rebellion. He was to be in the middle, and his two companions on either side. It's my custom to release a man on Passover. Shall I give you the king of the Jews? No, give us Barabbas, the revolutionary, the Che Guevara, who was going to do something about this occupation. And think of the irony of this. You know a little bit of Hebrew. Bar means what? Son. Abba means father. They're saying, literally, give us the son of the father. Now, is that chilling irony or what? Then Pilate. And notice with Pilate, as we continue on in chapter 19. I said last time, that Judas was, in my view, a far more complex character than we typically see. I think Pilate is a far more complex character as well. Up to this point, in the Gospel of John, according to John especially, Pilate is trying to resolve this issue. There is no charge that would bring capital punishment. There's no charge that would bring 30 days in jail. You know, there's no evidence. And he appears to be doing everything he could possibly do to resolve this issue peacefully. So what's he going to do at this point? The crowd is really stirred up. The leaders are stirred up. So Pilate, chapter 19, verse 1, took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, we've all probably seen the Passion of the Christ. And the flogging scene in that is very graphic. But it's nothing compared to the reality of a flogging. A flogging was done with a cat of nine tails. A wooden handle with nine leather thongs, maybe 3 to 4 feet long. And the leather thongs were embedded with lead and glass. And they would strip the person naked, attach them to a post, and then bring that cat of nine tails down across their back. It would hit them on the head, the shoulders, the neck, the butt, the legs. One lash of that. Well, you've got nine thongs, so one stroke is nine lashes. Under Jewish law, you could only give 39 lashes. Beyond that, you run a serious risk of killing someone. Under Roman law, there was no limitation. They simply beat Jesus till he was unconscious, and it was no point beating him anymore. If you are beaten like that, that cat of nine tails rips the meat right off your bones. He is ripped raw with that. The soldiers then twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. So after he has been beaten nearly to death, they detach him from the post. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and the thorns are about the length of your little finger and needle sharp. And they pull it down over his head, and the thorns pierce his scalp. Anyone ever have a scalp wound? They bleed a lot. They pull this down over his head, and they pierce his head with the thorns all the way around. Blood is streaming down his face, and they put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they struck him in the face. He's disoriented, obviously, at this point. He's disoriented from the beating. They spin him around, bam, deck him right there, grab him back up, spin him around again. They just have fun with him. They taunt him, and they beat him even more. Once more, Pilate came out. He comes back outside. He said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." What was the flogging all about on Pilate's part? I don't know what he did to these people, the leaders, but whatever it is, he has been beaten so badly that if I bring him out and show him to them, they'll let it drop. "That's enough," they'll say. He brings him out. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, "Behold the man." Look at him. He's not saying it in a mocking tone. "Look at what I've done to him. It's enough." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him!" Pilate said, "You crucify him. I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back outside. He goes back out again. Back inside. He said to Jesus, who's still inside, "Where do you come from?" Jesus said nothing. He simply stood there and said nothing. And Pilate said, "You refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you? Work with me here. Give me something." Jesus said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate kept trying to set him free. He tries to reason with the crowd. He cajoles the crowd. They won't have it. Finally, they said, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, your boss. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. It is high treason. And if you don't do something about this, if you don't crucify him, we will report you to Rome." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, brought him back outside, and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. He brought Jesus out, my text reads, and sat down on the judge's seat. The verb, sat down, you cannot tell grammatically if it is a transitive verb or an intransitive verb. That means you can read it either as Pilate brought Jesus out and he, Pilate, sat down on the judge's seat, or he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judge's seat. Why would he sit him down? Because at this point, Jesus can barely stand. He's already going into hypovolemic shock from fluid and blood loss, and everything's spinning about. He's disoriented. I like to read it. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judge's seat, which again is stunning irony. "Here is your king." They said, "Crucify him, take him away." What? Crucify your king? "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Really, in John, Pilate is doing everything he can do to get Jesus off. And Jesus, as we saw last week, he is controlling the events every step of the way. He is not going to allow it. He will not even speak to Pilate and give him anything to work with. So they took Jesus out and they crucified him. We're right up on top of the hour. Let's stop there and we'll push on after the break. Take 10.